In your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And we'll read verses 36 through 46. Matthew chapter 26, 36 through 46. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Let me read also for you from our confession, chapter 8, paragraph 4. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried, and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Last week, we looked at the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at it in active and passive, and in all cases, perfect obedience. We are looking this week at that passive obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, what we call the passive or penal obedience of our Lord Jesus. Last week, we distinguished between the two, and then we looked at his active obedience. We looked at it the entirety of his life in that personal, perpetual, and perfect obedience that he undertook to perform throughout all the days of his life, never once in any thought, in any word, or in any deed ever disobeying his Father. His obedience was a delightful obedience, and that's what we saw last week. Kind of drilled down on that to show us what kind of obedience is required and to shut us up to faith in Christ alone, to show us how woefully inadequate our own obedience could ever be. The best of our obedience is but a filthy, ragged righteousness. And yet Christ has indeed performed a perfect obedience to all the statutes of the moral law of God and all of their implications and all of their applications, and that perfectly, perpetually, and personally. Manner, matter, motive, personal, perfect, perpetual. He's got it all down, all under control. That's what we saw last week. This week, I wanted to take a look, because this is the next step in our confession of faith. We look this week at Christ's, what we call his passive obedience, or the penal obedience, by which he suffered for our sins. And like I told you last week, the reason we call it passive is not because Christ was passive in it, It's very active in it, and we'll see that in a moment. We call it passive because he allowed injustice to be performed upon him. Did they have any right to do to Christ what they did? Was he guilty of the things for which they accused him? No. Or of which they accused him? No. He was not guilty. They had no right. And yet Christ endured that injustice when we would normally expect that the King of Kings, who judges all things rightly, would rise up for justice's sake, even if it was in his own defense. But this was covenanted in eternity past, that he would suffer unjustly at the hands of sinners, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, is how Peter puts it. So, we call it his passive obedience because he allowed injustice to be perpetrated upon himself. When he could have called, as he tells Peter in the garden, legions of angels to his defense to pursue on his behalf, he did not. Although he commanded the universe, he allowed, permitted, gave leave to this injustice being performed upon himself. That's why we call it his passive or penal obedience. All right, so the first thing that we speak of, first of all, is that Christ's passive obedience was not all that passive. In Hebrews 7, verse 27, he declares that he offered up himself, that there is an active element in that he offered himself up. Just like the priests of old had those two offerings, they called it the wave offering and the heave offering. The heave offering was that where they took that offering and they hefted it up before the Lord and presented it unto him like that. It was called a heave offering. Then there was that other offering where they it was called a wave offering, where they took it and they waved it by the altar and they presented it before the Lord in that fashion. Christ offered up himself. He, if you will, heaved himself up or waved himself up before the Lord. It was a very active thing on his part that he offered up himself. It's just that the way he offered up himself was to allow injustice upon him. So when we say passive obedience, let's take out of our minds the misnomer that Christ was not active at all in offering up himself. In John chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, 10 through 12, 10 through 18, in that group of verses, what you'll find is that Christ says that he lays down his life of his own accord. Okay, well, these are active statements, obviously. So let's not be so stuck on the word passive that we pervert what Christ did. It was indeed his own effort. He did lay down his own life. He had authority from God to lay down his life, and as we will see next week, he had authority to take it up again. This commandment, he says in John 10, I have received of my Father. It is a part of his obedience to lay down his life, actively speaking, and in that we call it passive obedience, in that he allows injustice to be performed upon him. All right, so a little bit of terminology there, just so we don't get confused. The first proposition then is that Christ endured grievous torments in his soul. We don't often think about this. We think of the great suffering that Christ endured in his body, and it was indeed great suffering. We don't want to minimize that at all. Arguments have been made in the history of redemption and the history of preaching that Christ suffered more than any man ever suffered. I think that if you consider his soul suffering and his bodily suffering together, I think that is an exactly true statement. I think that Christ suffered more than any man has ever suffered in his body and his soul when considered together. There have been stories of men who suffered perhaps more greatly in their bodies. I mean, I'm not trying to minimize anything that Christ did. You know that. It's just to make an absolute statement like that, to say that no one has ever suffered in his body more than Christ did, well, I think Christ suffered greatly, without a doubt. I just can't answer the question whether he suffered more than anyone, but I think I can answer it when you combine his soul suffering and his bodily suffering. I don't think there's any doubt. I think we can certainly, you know, put all the cards on the table at that point and say absolutely, without a doubt, Christ suffered more than anyone, any man that ever lived, if you consider his soul suffering. What is characteristic about human beings? There are things that are characteristic about us. Some of you who have been in stressful circumstances, frightful circumstances, when you've been stressed, nervous, worried about something, when you're afraid of something and the toll that takes on your body, if you wake up in the middle of the night after having a nightmare, how many have done that? How many have woken up in the middle of the night after having a bad dream, a nightmare? Right. What do you find your body is doing? Well, your heart rate is up. Your breathing is shallow and rapid. You may have sweat all over you. Your hands may be cold. You may be quivering or shaking or trembling. You may have a sense of foreboding, of impending disaster, something like that. Some people have a hard time waking up out of those, you know, really intense nightmares. They wake up and they try to tell themselves it was a dream, it was a dream, it was a dream, and yet they can't get it out of their mind, and they're still quivering, they're still shaking, their heart rate is still up, they're still dry in the mouth. Maybe tears are coming out of their eyes. There is this very interesting and fascinating tie that the Lord has placed between our souls and our bodies. We can consider them separately. We've already done that today at the Mount of Transfiguration. We've talked about the body of Moses being in the ground on Mount Pisgah, and yet here is Moses in some form standing before the Lord and they're conversing. In our confession, in our catechisms, we talk about the time when we will die and our bodies rest in their graves as in their beds for those who are believers, and that their souls enjoy immediate blessedness with the Lord. But while we are alive in this estate that we are in today, we also see, and this is scriptural as well, that the Lord has fashioned us in a curious and wonderful way so that there is a tie, a connection between our bodies and our souls. So that if our soul is affected, it often manifests in our bodies. Now, I don't understand it. I'm not sure anyone has ever thoroughly explained it other than to say it exists. It does exist. I can remember sitting in a meeting one day and having millions of dollars on the line. I mean, a lot of money. And I can remember being so cranked up in that meeting because I thought that, you know, me as representing our company, that I was about to have to give up millions of dollars. And I can remember how I felt in my body. Very difficult. I can remember times when I have seen people that I loved very dearly do terrible and foolish things, and I knew that they were going to be hurtful to them, and I remember how I felt and how that affected my body. And you can too. I'm not unique in this. We can all do this. And that very human Jesus Christ did the same. Here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says to his disciples, did you hear him? He says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. There is soul trouble for our Lord Jesus Christ here. He is suffering in his soul. Now, Dr. Luke helps us with that. He helps us to understand the intensity of the soul trouble that Jesus was undergoing. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 22. Verse 39, "And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, he was come to his disciples, and he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." It's just a fascinating passage. There's all kinds of that, of a witness to that tie that goes on between the body and the soul. The soul trouble that the disciples are having causes them to what? Sleep. They're so sad, they're going to sleep it off. They can't get their minds wrapped around it. They're just sorrowful, and so they go to sleep. Jesus is in the garden and he is praying, and Luke, Dr. Luke, and he uses an extremely important medical term here. He says that his sweat became as great thrombos, clots, thrombosis is. You've heard the term thrombosis. Yeah, in the English language, a thrombosis is a medical term meaning a clot of blood. Luke tells us that Jesus' sweat became like clots of blood falling to the ground. That his soul was so troubled it had this kind of manifestation in his body. Doctors have surmised what this might have been, and some doctors even have claimed to have seen it in times past. It is a sudden and rapid increase of blood pressure to the point that the smallest of our blood vessels, the capillaries bearing the brunt of that blood pressure increase, actually burst under the skin and ooze out blood from the pores of your skin, mixing with your sweat and falling down to the ground. So intense is the suffering of Christ here in his soul that it manifests thusly in his body. Why? Why is Christ so distressed at this time? What is he about to do? And as I told you a moment ago, if we were to study the physical suffering of Christ, and we'll not study it in detail, we'll run through the narrative. We'll not study it in detail. But if we were to study it, we will see that he underwent some terrible things. And I will say that the things that he underwent were not so very uncommon in his day. It was a barbarous society, a barbarian kind of society. The Roman government, when they decided to punish a man, oh, they knew how to do it. They were studied in those arts. I don't believe that it was Christ's physical suffering that set him to distress in the garden. I believe that looming ahead of him was him who knew no sin becoming sin. Sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That he who knew uninterrupted and loving and wondrous fellowship with his Father for all eternity would soon cry out, and we'll talk about this in a moment, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this is what is looming ahead for Christ. So the first thing then that we see is the soul torment that our Lord underwent. Our larger catechism says some really interesting things with regard to that. It says that he wrestled with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness. In Luke chapter 22, verse 53, when they come to take Jesus captive, you know, we might ask the question, here are reasonable and rational people, men that are in charge of governments, who have at least a modicum of what it means, a modicum of understanding as to what it means to be over a people. And yet they act in these insane ways. They act in these ways that are so entirely unjust. Notice what Jesus says about that in verse 52. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him. Notice, who are they? Chief priests, captains of the temple, and elders. Churchmen, respected men, which were come to him, that be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Why would people do something like that? Why would churchmen, men who knew the Bible, men who knew the Scriptures, why would they act so out of their heads? So uncharacteristic for what we should expect of men in that position. Because Jesus knew, and He says for us very plainly, that He was facing the hour of the power of darkness. This was the hatred and rebellion of the enemy of our souls cast at the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was also the pouring out of the wrath of God upon Him. Why was Jesus so distressed? What drug did Jesus take? What chemical compound did He ingest to make His body sweat blood? None. He had before Him becoming that sin offering for us, bearing His Father's wrath, being as one forsaken of God. That's the distress. That's the soul distress, the soul suffering our Lord Jesus Christ underwent for us. For us. We see that the soul suffering continues even during His physical suffering. But before I mention that, I just want to say this is an interesting thing. As I was meditating on this week, think about this. If you were praying and were so distressed that you began sweating blood, and you went to your doctor and you said, "Doctor, I've been sweating blood. I've been so distressed." What would he do? He'd say, "Take two of these and go to sleep for about 20 hours. Get some rest. Recover from such a thing." Did Jesus get to recover? No. That was only the beginning. That was the first step in His steps to the cross. And so, we have then this soul suffering, which continues throughout all of Jesus' time, even when He is being physically abused. The soul suffering continues with mocking, with captious questions, with the accusations of blasphemy, with the accusations of Him being a malefactor, a rabble-rouser, stirring up the people, to hear His own church say, "We have no king but Caesar." His soul suffering continues all throughout the time of His physical suffering. He continues to be buffeted in His soul. So then, that is the beginning of our Lord's sufferings. We see Him in the garden. So during His torture, He was subject to soul torture as well, enduring as He did the cruel mocking of the guards, the abuse of His body, which took its toll upon His soul as well. In Matthew 26, verse 68, let's look at that. Verse 66, "What think ye?" They answered and said, "He's guilty of death." Then they did spit in His face and buffeted Him, and others smote Him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? And so the soul suffering continues. And as we have sung from Psalm 22, that soul suffering continues as Jesus upon the cross cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And brothers and sisters, I'll tell you, I am really grieved that this passage has been so misunderstood by so many for so long. I even had one Presbyterian minister call me up on the phone because his elders got mad at him because he said that there was an ontological break that took place between the first and second persons of the Godhead upon the cross. Brothers and sisters, that's a heretical saying, and his elders were rightly mad at him for saying that. He never should have said that. But there is so much misunderstanding that surrounds Jesus' statement on the cross about being forsaken of God. Listen, Jesus and God the Father forever enjoyed that intimate communion. John talks about it in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And that word with there, that is the Greek word pros. And pros means they were right up next to each other. They were intimate with one another. They were face to face with one another. You remember what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18? Or what the Lord said about Moses in Numbers chapter 12 when he said, oh, Moses is not like any other prophet. With any other prophet, I'll speak to him in a dark saying and in a dream and in a vision, but not so with my servant Moses. I'll speak to him mouth to mouth in the Hebrew, he says, face to face. Moses himself said the Lord's going to raise up a prophet like unto me. The Apostle Paul identifies that very prophet as the Lord Jesus Christ, and we close that circle by coming back round and showing us and showing that the Apostle John says not only was it like Moses in that Moses spoke with the Lord face to face as a man speaks to his friend, but the Father and the Son had enjoyed a complete and intimate union face to face from all eternity. And with that as a background then for the Father to treat the Son as one forsaken, to cast upon Him the guilt and the sin of every one of His people, all the sins of all His people, and to, as it were, treat Him as one forsaken. No, there was no ontological break between the first and second persons of the Trinity. That is impossible. But our Lord Jesus Christ, in becoming an offering for sin, was indeed set into the category of one as forsaken of God. You remember Isaiah 53? Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. Notice there's that soul suffering. And acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail, what? Of his soul, and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, Seeing then we are encompassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, notice who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the what? Suffering? Despising the torture? No. Despising the shame. Despising the shame. He had nothing in himself of which to be ashamed. And yet he bore the shame of his people. Such soul suffering, I assert, has never and will never be had by any. He who knew no sin to become that sin offering for us, he who enjoyed intimate communion and fellowship with his Father from all eternity, to be treated and placed in the category as one afflicted and forsaken of God, such soul suffering will never be known. An intimate and intimately righteous person suffering under the sins, the weight of the sins of his people. Can't be overdone. Can't be overstated. Words fail us to come to such an understanding. When we speak of the soul suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, his bodily suffering, great as it was, pales in comparison, in my opinion, to that. So then we have this statement of our confession that says, most grievous torments in his soul. When they use the superlative there, not the comparative, not more grievous, but most grievous, they're helping us to approach that understanding that we cannot overstate it. Most grievous torments. Secondly, most painful sufferings in his body. The torture of our Lord Jesus Christ in his body before his crucifixion is a part of that obedience he rendered unto his Father. In that it was unjust, Christ permitted this injustice to be done to himself. It is called passive or penal. However, we see the great activity of Christ in bearing up under that torture. It is an interesting study, indeed, to follow the gospel narratives. You have to compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them, to get a good understanding of what happened that night that Christ was arrested and into that next day after it had become light and what Christ endured. Keep in mind that when he started out that evening, he started it out after having sweat blood. And so what takes place beyond then is indeed further injury, further stress to his physiology. Finally, I believe we see his physiology begin to collapse in that they compel Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross. Now, keep in mind that this is an inference. The scriptures never say that, I know, and it's the old movies that show Christ stumbling under the cross and then they grab this other guy and they put the cross on him. That's a movie. That's not the Bible. That's why we don't make movies about the Bible, because they're fraught with error. All right, having said that, I will tell you that it is a good inference that Christ was potentially too weak to carry the cross. The scriptures, however, don't say that. But they do compel, they do say that Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was compelled to bear the cross for Christ. They made him carry it for Christ, and we assume that it was because of some deficiency in Christ's body. In other words, the torture was taking its toll. He'd already lost a lot of blood. He lost blood in the garden. He lost more blood, as we will see as we follow through with his torture. So, the first thing we have is that general weakness of his body in anticipation of what to come. He's already endured this rise in blood pressure that caused the capillaries under his skin to burst. This in and of itself would be enough to render the best of men ready for a time of recovery in bed. Yet his suffering was only begun. He was then arrested and brought before Annas, and there he was struck in the face for his answer to the high priest. So they begin in force. They bring him to Annas. He is asked a question. He gives an answer, and he is struck excuse me, in the face for his answer to Annas. Then he appears before Caiaphas, the other high priest. Remember, they had a dual high priesthood in those years. Sinfully, yes, but they had it anyway. His soul torture continues here by a mock trial. And here his words are perverted and lies are told. And then he is adjured to give the confession of his identity. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26 if you're not already there. Again, you're not going to see everything I'm telling you here in Matthew's account, because you have to compare all four of the gospel narratives to piece it all together. But in verse 57, they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said, "I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And Jesus, in that instance, shows us a great example for the fifth commandment, because the high priest had the authority to command him to answer, and he did when the high priest commanded that answer. The false witnesses, he gave no answer to them. But when that high priest, by his authority, as God's high priest, even though he was a wicked man, adjured him to give an answer, he did. All right, then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy. What ye think? What think ye?" They answered, "He's guilty of death." And then they spat in his face, buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" So, first of all, he goes to Annas, and that's not in this account. It's in the Lucan account. He goes to Annas, and he is struck in the face. Now he comes here to Caiaphas. He endures a mock trial. He's accused of blasphemy. And then they begin once again to spit on him and to beat him in the face with their hands. Again, most grievous torments in his soul, and also suffering in his body. All for us. All on our account. This is the suffering that we deserved. All right, so we move on then. He is then taken to Pilate, for now the Jews desire to put him to death. Remember in Matthew chapter 21, "I'll send my son." And they said, "This is the heir. If we kill him, we can seize the inheritance." It is at this time then the Jews are fulfilling that prophecy, that parable of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are seeking to kill the heir that they may seize upon the inheritance. And so, recognizing him as the Son of God, his own confession is that he is the Son of God. They, refusing to believe him, are now seeking his death. That's why they send him to Pilate. Because the Romans had forbidden the Jews from putting anyone to death of their own accord. They had to appeal to Pilate to put Christ to death. They didn't have the authority under their subjugation with Rome. They couldn't do it. So the reason they bring Pilate into the loop is not because they really like Pilate, not because they seek his counsel, but they need him because they want to put Christ to death. So here we arrive then at Pilate. Pilate conducts two interviews, and you need to go to John chapter 19 to understand that there are two interviews that Pilate conducts. In the first interview, he comes into Pilate. Pilate asks him a couple of questions, and he says, "You're from Galilee? Okay, well, let me send you to Herod." And so as soon as Pilate hears that Christ is from Galilee, he sends him up to Herod. And Pilate goes to see Herod. I'm sorry. Jesus goes to see Herod, and Herod wants to see a magic trick. He's one of those wicked and evil men that desires a sign. So then at Herod's, Christ is further abused. They dress him up in a robe and they mock him and so on. And then they send him back to Pilate. Turn with me to John chapter 19. All right, so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. After Jesus returns from the interview with Herod and the and the ill treatment there, he comes back to Pilate, and it seems that here's what Pilate was thinking. Pilate's thinking, you know, these guys have got themselves wound up. These Jews have got themselves all wound up over this guy. If I just kind of bring him in and examine him, and let me tell you what we mean by examine him, torture him, punish him, scourge him, beat him, mock him, make fun of him, humiliate him. If we do all of that, I think I can palliate the Jews. Because really, I don't find any cause for death in this man. I'll just torture him till he's ruined, and then I'll show him to the Jews, and they'll relent, and I won't have to put him to death. It seems that's what Pilate's thinking is at this point. And so in 19 verse 1, Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth unto you that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Does that strike you as passing strange? "I find no fault in him, and yet I have done all these things to him." Again, Pilate is trying to appease the Jews without having to kill the Lord Jesus. Then came forth Jesus, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." And I'm sure that Pilate was as surprised as everyone else when the crowds saw Jesus, tortured as he was, and then cried out, "Crucify him! Finish the job!" Let me tell you a little bit about what they did to our Lord Jesus Christ. It says that they scourged him. Now, you've all heard the stories about the scourge. The scourge is a leather handle that is woven about that long, you know, 16, 17 inches. About an inch and a half around, just, you know, would fit nicely in someone's hand. And it's got, it's a braided leather handle so that you can really grip it. You know, you got a good grip on it. And the man that wielded that scourge knew what he was doing. So on the end of that scourge were these leather strips that were about 3 feet long. And what they did with those leather strips is they cut little holes in them, made little notches, and they put bits of metal in the notches so that there was metal that was actually embedded in the leather and then fastened with string. So that when they wielded that scourge, they cracked it and it came over someone's back, the metal would actually, you know, sink into the flesh, and then they would tear it back off with the flesh that came with it. And then they would just however many times they felt was necessary, normally until a man collapsed. And that's how they scourged. That was a Roman scourging. Like I told you, they were well practiced in the art of torture. You know, we're concerned about waterboarding today, right? In Singapore, we think it's barbaric that they would cane someone. But note what the Romans did. And so this Jesus underwent. And then after they did that, of course, you can imagine what his back looked like at that point. Then they put this robe on him, this shiny silken robe. They put that on him. And then they took a bush that grew with thorns, and they kind of wound that together. And I'm sure that the man that did so, if he wasn't wearing gloves, ended up cut up himself from just weaving the crown together. Then they pressed that down on Christ's head. And so here he is with this mock painful crown, with this robe that is covering up a bleeding and gore-ridden back. Then they strike him with their fists, buffet him in the face, and then they lead him out, at this point we might imagine, staggering before the multitudes. And Pilate says, "Behold the man." Again, I believe Pilate thought, if I only beat him badly enough, and this is just the providence of God in His own wisdom, bringing forth this extreme punishment for our sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Every stroke is a stroke that belongs to us. Every crack of the scourge belongs to us. Every hole pressed in with the crown belongs to us. Jesus, in His obedience to His Father and the covenant that He made before the world began, has already agreed to this for us. And so Pilate brings Him out and he says, "Behold the man," which in and of itself is enough of a mock, isn't it? Because he's so much more than a man. And the Jews, Pilate thinks he's appeased them by now. But the Jews cry out all the more, "Crucify him. Crucify him." So if what he has endured thus far is not enough, or as if it was not enough, they bring him in and they take that robe off his back, which must by this time have been excruciating to have that robe pulled off of his back. They put his own garment upon him and then they set the cross on his back. We don't think about this very often. It's uncomfortable. I understand. But let's think about it. Let's remember. It's in here. It's in the Scriptures for a reason. That we might remember the great suffering in His soul and in His body that our Lord Jesus underwent for us. These are the strokes that we deserved. The stroke was due unto us. The reproaches of those that fell, that belong to Thee, fell upon Me, the Lord Jesus says in Psalm 69. They fell upon Me. And so Pilate stands up before the multitude. He says, "I find no fault in Him. There is no cause of death here." And they say, "Crucify Him, crucify Him. If Thou dost not crucify Him, Thou art no friend of Caesar." They confess that Caesar is their only king, not Yahweh, not God. They have no king but Caesar. Probably the most truthful thing the Jews had said all day. And so they bring Christ back in. They tear that robe off of His back. They put the rough garment back on Him. They lay the cross on Him. And they send Him down the road to Golgotha. And then they compel Simon of Cyrene to take that cross instead of Christ. And I think it's at least a reasonable inference to say that Christ was probably unable at that point to carry the cross. He had suffered tremendously. So then we have Christ at Golgotha, at Calvary. And there they continue the torture. They drive stakes through His wrists into the wood of the cross. They drive stakes through His ankles into the wood of the cross. And they take that cross and they lift it up and they drop it in the hole that has been prepared for it so that it will stand. And so here He is, the mediator between heaven and earth, suspended between heaven and earth. I don't know if you remember what crucifixion is, but some have described it as the most painful way to die. I don't know if it's the most painful way. It is certainly a painful way to die. Having your arms stretched about you as they are and having your legs stapled or pinned at your ankles. And so you begin to, as your body weakens, you begin to hang upon your wrists and the distension of your diaphragm, it becomes almost impossible to breathe. And so every gasp of breath then that you're able to take, you take because you pull down on the bones of your wrists and push up with the bones on your ankle to alleviate the spasm on your diaphragm so that you can at least take a shallow breath. This is proved out in the fact that to facilitate the death of those they were torturing on the cross, the Romans would come and break their legs so they could no longer push up and they would asphyxiate faster than they otherwise would have. Again, every pained breath belonged to us. Every press against the bones of his ankle and every tug on the bones of his wrist belonged to us. The stroke was due to us. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ, out of his great love for us, endured the suffering in his soul and in his body. Our confession puts it rather briefly when it says, most grievous torments in his soul and sufferings in his body. And yet we, by a look at the Scriptures, understand the great love of our Lord Jesus Christ for his people. Who would endure such suffering for another? The Apostle Paul picks up on that. He says, for a righteous man, some might dare to die. But God commendeth his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the death that he died, brothers and sisters, we know from just this brief look, was no cakewalk. Christ is very, very human on the cross. Very human. He thirsts. He suffers. He cries out. He forgives. He takes care of his mother. He refuses a drug. He refuses a drink that would have alleviated his pain. In the garden, with all of this now as a backdrop, we understand what Christ means when he says, not my will, but thine be done. It would have been unhuman for him not to be concerned about what awaited him. It would have been unhuman not to ask the Father if there were another way. Most grievous torments in his soul and acute torments in his body. Stroke by stroke, suffering by suffering, blow by blow, nail by nail, those sufferings, brothers and sisters, were ours. So then, next week I'd like to speak with you about happier things. But Christ pursued this course all the way until he died. And even after he died, his body was further abused by the stab of the Roman soldier, piercing his side, blood and water coming out, and Christ, even in his death, witnessing to the salvation of his people, cleansing their sins and sprinkling them with that water of cleansing. They took his body down. They buried him in a tomb, and he was dead. He really died. He didn't just swoon. He didn't just faint. He died. You tell me those Roman soldiers didn't know when someone died? Oh, they were well practiced in that art. They didn't break his legs. They said, he's already dead. They knew. They knew the pallor of the skin. They knew what to look for. And they knew he was dead. So they put him in a tomb. And they put a seal on the door of that tomb to keep him in. so that if by any means they could keep him in the grave. But death could not hold him. So then, next week we'll talk about the resurrection, the ascension, the current session of our Lord Jesus Christ, His 40 days of instruction to His disciples, speaking to them of the things of the kingdom of God, helping them to set up the rules of the church. Today I wanted to look with you at the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ and to drive it home that every stroke was ours. This is what love is. Love is sacrificial and love is redemptive. Let's turn in closing then to the other love chapter, 1 John chapter 4. Verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the, and although it is strange to our lips to say so, we do thank Thee heartily for the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, satisfying that sin debt that we owed unto Thee. We thank Thee that His death is efficacious, that He has indeed, by His suffering, satisfied Thy wrath for the sake of all those who call upon Thee. We pray that we might call upon Thy name, that we might come before Thee in Him ever and always. And we ask our Father, as we think on the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ in His soul and in His body, that such would cause us to, even in our creaturely baby step way, to in some fashion return unto Thee that love, that divine and perfect love that Thou hast showed unto us in sending Thy Son and laying our sins upon Him. We pray that, having looked at these things, we might love Thee the more and love our Lord Jesus Christ the more, and that that love might be manifested in thankful and delightsome obedience unto Thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn with me.